And we continue in the great letter of James. You know, this week I was thinking about the fact how amazing it is, the profundity of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's good to meditate on the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how He causes us to meditate on His truth, how He reminds us of His presence. And how, in such a simple phrase, in the first glance, one that seems so obvious and so basic, there's such great depth. One such verse is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Where almost in passing, Paul gives this profound exhortation. Now, we all know Romans 12, 2, a very familiar verse. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, there are a lot of fascinating words in that verse. It's just a loaded verse. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we hope to preach that verse someday. And literally what the apostle says in the Greek is this: don't allow the mindset of the age to conform you to its mold. Don't let the mindset of the day and age in which you live, don't allow it to push you into its mold. That's a pretty powerful statement. I mean, it's so basic, but it's absolutely loaded. I mean, Paul was so concerned that the thinking of the culture in which we live would not affect us. And he refers to that over and over again. And we need to beware. We need to be on the lookout to the susceptibilities of the thinking of the age. See, there's this constant battle going on for our minds. And we know that. We drift. We wander. We don't always think about God. Amen? There's constantly other things there. So God, the Holy Spirit, using His Word according to Romans 12, He wants to renew our thinking. To renew our thinking. And in our renewed thinking, we're going to experience this metamorphosis, Paul says. That's really the Greek word, renewed. It's metamorphosis. It's radical transformation. And Paul uses it in regards to the way we think. He says, your thinking needs to be changed. You need to think like God thinks. Now, unfortunately, we're all influenced by the culture that we live in, all of us. And we need to have the Scriptures constantly in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that we might renew the way we think. We hear the world's thinking. We hear it from the youth, from the time we're very young. And we're assaulted by it every single day. I mean, it's all around us. You know, the more you grow in your understanding of the truth, the more you're aware of it. It's just around you all the time, everywhere. One clear example of this concerns the issue of what causes the events and circumstances of our lives. What really causes those things? What lies behind the decisions that we make? What lies behind the actions that we're involved in? And you may not even be aware of it, but you've probably been influenced by one or more of the common philosophies of our age. You might not even be aware of it, but it is a reality. And the best way to examine our hearts is to have an understanding of what those philosophies are. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. You see, when it comes to explaining what lies behind our decisions, our actions, the circumstances of our life, there are four primary perspectives in the world today. Four. Four primary philosophies, if you will, of exactly how our decisions and how our actions actually occur. The first one is called naturalistic determinism. Naturalistic determinism. This philosophy says that we do what we do because of natural processes. Because of natural processes. Nature, or the laws of nature, determine what happens to us. That's naturalistic determinism. Now, you're probably familiar with the name B.F. Skinner. Big guy in psychology. B.F. Skinner wrote this: all human behavior is completely controlled by genetic and environmental factors. You've heard of nature and nurture and all these things, right? All human behavior, he says. Now, believe it or not, much of the church believes this way. Sadly, much of the church has swallowed this lie. That all of behavior is completely controlled by genetic and by environmental factors. In other words, we're simply the product of our genetic code and the circumstances and the environment that we grow up in. It's just the way it is. In our philosophy, that of that philosophy, you'll hear things like, hey, I just can't help it. This is just the way I am. People say that. Christians say that. Well, God says you can't help it. God says you can change. God says you can be different. But out of that philosophy, you hear these kinds of things. Or you'll hear, you know, this his environment caused him to be the way he is. Or the home that he grew up in caused him to be the way he is. He really can't help it. It's a lie. The second common philosophy of why we do what we do and why the circumstances of our life are what they are is called fatalism. Fatalism, or just simply determinism, not naturalistic determinism, but determinism or fatalism. And this says that all of the events or circumstances of life come from fate. Just from fate. Every event, including human thinking and action, is determined by an unbroken chain of prior events. That's what it means. In other words, it would say this. All of the actions, all of the events that have occurred in the past have unalterably determined every detail of your life and mine, and there's absolutely really nothing you can do about it. Things before you have already set in motion, unalterably, a course that you cannot change. In other words, we're a product of the past. This philosophy permeates our culture today. Permeates our culture. Much of the culture in which we live believe this. This is a philosophy that basically says you're locked into this past, by past events, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, this, by note, is one of the reasons why there's so much suicide today. This is the cause of suicide. You're locked into a path, and it's unalterable. You can't change it. There's a certain hopelessness with that idea. I can't change. Like, you know, several guys in the world with their hand on the button, like old Scotty Artemanis used to say, a preacher in Chicago. A couple of madmen in the world with their finger on the button, they're going to push it at any moment and toast everybody. There's really nothing you can do about it. It breeds hopelessness and despair, anxiety, depression, vulnerability. The third philosophy that permeates the culture today is called casualism. Casualism. And this philosophy says that the circumstances of our lives happen by random chance. Just random. Random chance. My life is a result of random events strung together only by a mere mathematical probability. That's it. Life is inherently random, is what this says. This is an old philosophy. It certainly isn't a new one. In fact, if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel, you go there for a moment, 1 Samuel chapter 6, you're going to discover that the Philistines bought into this philosophy. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now, you'll remember here, the Philistines captured the ark. You remember this story? And a plague came upon them. And they're trying to determine if there's any connection between the plague and having the ark. Probably a good thing to do, right? They took possession of the ark and they were hit with a plague. So they concoct this little plan. And here's what they do. They say, okay, we're going to get a new cart. We're going to put the ark on it. We're going to get two brand new cows. Haven't been involved in the whole process up to this point. And we're going to hitch them up, and we're going to let them go with the ark, and we're going to see what happens. Pretty interesting little plan. Because they want to determine if there's a connection between the plague and having the ark of God. Look at verse 6. Look what happens. 1 Samuel 6, 9. 1 Samuel 6, 9. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. In other words, if we let it go and it heads towards Beth Shemesh, towards Jerusalem, we know it. We're in trouble, right? But if not, then we'll know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. You see that? No connection. It just kind of happened to us. We're having a bad day. The plague hit us. It's just the way things are. Casuality. It happens. It's random. No connection. Now, a lot of Christians live this way. That's sad. It just happened. No connection. Oh, I know I might have sin in my life. You know, like they had the ark, but no, there's just really no connection. No connection to my sickness. Maybe no connection to the way I feel. No connection at all to what's going on in my life. Just random. Today, probably the most far-reaching example of this philosophy is the belief of evolution. That everything's random. We've been going through that on Wednesday nights. Everything just happens. It's random. It just happens. It's kind of a set of random possibilities. But folks, listen, please understand, chance can do nothing. And the reason why chance can do nothing is because chance doesn't exist. There is no such thing as chance. You'll hear a lot of, again, Christians even use that terminology. Oh, it just kind of happened by chance. No, it didn't. There's no such thing as chance. Chance can do nothing because chance has no power. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Chance is only a mathematical probability. That's it. Well, there's a fourth philosophy that deals with the question of the cause of events and circumstances in our lives. And it's probably by far the most common and the most popular today. It's called self-determinism. Self-determinism. Now, this philosophy says that my life is solely the result of my own will and my own decisions. Now, you remember Invictus, right? The poem. You know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm the one who makes the decisions. I'll end up wherever I want to end up. I am ultimately in control. Self-determinism. And the mantra of this philosophy, you hear it so often, is you can be whatever you want to be. No, you can't. You can be whatever you want to be. You hear this today, common. You know, to will it is to make it so. To will it is to make it true in my life. If I determine it, it can happen. If you believe enough in yourself, if you have sufficient self-esteem that we hear over and over today, there's no limit to what you can become. It's a lie. It's a lie right out of the pit of hell. You can be whatever you want to be. Now, the culture preaches this at us day after day after day. And this last perspective is really what most people want to believe. Most people find a sense of peace in that reality from their perspective. It's a falsehood, but it's real to them, and they live this way. That I can become whatever I want to be. Because we want to believe that we're in control of our lives. We want to believe that. And in that, we're in control of our circumstances. But again, that is a lie. Why? It's this common philosophy of self-determinism, this sad illusion that you and I can become whatever we want to become, that James unmasks for us in James chapter 4, beginning of verse 13. Let me read it for you. Beginning of James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. Well, this is. Please meditate on this as we read this. Very important stuff. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You see the attitude here? Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Boy, is that true. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Boy, will we deal with that when we get to it. What a statement that is. You know, we think sin is just the things we do. You know, to know to do right and not to do it is sin. We probably sin more often this way. And we'll deal with that in detail a few weeks down the road. You know, the theme of these five verses, unquestionably, is acknowledging and submitting to God's control over our lives. That's the thing. It is a recognition of the supremacy of God in all the details of life. That's what these five verses are about. It is recognizing clearly the supremacy that God is in control of every single detail in our life. You see, Scripture just thunders against these pagan philosophies, these declarations that there is a God, but he's, you know, stuck away in heaven someplace and he has no power. In fact, God rules over all the affairs of men, all the circumstances of men in every single situation. Just to see, instead of by nature, instead of by fate, instead of by chance, instead of by my own decision, Scripture clearly teaches that the events and circumstances of my life and your life come to us by order from the very throne of Almighty God. That's where they come. Every single decision in your life comes to you by the throne of Almighty God. Whether you like it or not, that's where they come. Now, although I'm responsible for my decisions, right, that I make for the sins that I choose to commit. That's true. And we'll deal with that in a moment. My life and every detail of my life is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. Every single detail. You might go, wow, how does that work? Well, we'll just look at that in a moment. Every detail, in spite of my sin, in spite of my choices. And that's the response that's so fundamental, so foundational to the Christian life. Please understand how important this is to understand. This literally affects your entire Christian life. A belief and an understanding that God is in the ultimate control of every single aspect of your life. Foundational. And that's the very response that James is calling for in these verses. He's calling for the acknowledgement that God is supreme in all things. In all things. To acknowledge God's control over every facet of our life and to gladly and willingly accept that reality in our lives. You ought to be glad about that. I ought to be glad about that. If we're not glad about it, there's a serious problem. That causes us to kind of squirm a little bit. There's a problem. You know, to help us understand the key issues in this text and to make sure we respond appropriately when we get to James chapter 4, I want us to do something this morning and next Sunday morning, Lord willing. I want us to break James's exhortation here into three components, three parts. We're just going to start this morning. First component, and the one I want us to examine today, is this. Let's look at the underlying truth of God's rule. The underlying truth of God's rule. See, James is writing these five verses to a group of Jewish Christians that he knew very well. Now, we've mentioned that several times. And we started mentioning that because it's important to understanding this entire book. He's writing to people he knows. In fact, he's been their pastor for probably about 10 years. So he's been teaching them for 10 years. Understand, there was no New Testament for those 10 years. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and immediately they had a New Testament. No, 10, 12 years went by. Remember, James is the first book written in the New Testament. So James primarily and exclusively taught them the Old Testament. That's what he taught them. It wasn't until 44 A.D., maybe 40, even 7 A.D., that the book of James is written. So you have 12, 13 years that have gone by. And he's meeting as a pastor teacher with the church. And he is teaching them the Old Testament. And he's teaching them the Old Testament through the lens of what he had been taught by his brother and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth. This is so important to understand as you come to these verses. Because James knows what these people know. Understand this. James knows what these people know. Because he taught them. Okay? And because he knows what they know, he doesn't need to cover this ground again. He just goes right to the illustration. But that's not the case with us. We don't necessarily know what they knew. And unfortunately, many people in the church today don't know what they knew. Because they don't have a biblical perspective of the character of God, the sovereignty of God. But these people did. And so he doesn't deal with the background stuff. He just jumps into the application, but we can't do that. We need to take some time. We need to carefully look at those Old Testament truths that lie behind what James is about to say. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We can't just push on to James here and try to explain these verses without having this foundation. Now, many of these things that we're going to deal with this morning, we've looked at here at Christ Bible Church in the past. But it's so important to be reminded of these things. So important to be reminded of these great truths of the character of God. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this huge body of doctrine that informs our understanding in regards to what James is about to say. See, this paragraph, there are two great principles, two great truths that work their way out in the Old Testament. Truth number one, God is in control. Truth number two, you're not. Or let's put it the other way. Truth number one, you are not in control. And truth number two, God is. You can write it any way you want, but it comes out the same way. That's the two truths that they understood. God is in control of absolutely every single circumstance in our lives. Every one of them. And by the way, we're going to learn next week, this isn't an excuse for sin. It's not an excuse for laziness, as some people might think. God holds us responsible to make wise decisions. Amen? To be faithful to the truth. To pursue righteousness. To hate sin. He holds us responsible for those things. But none of that in any way changes that core reality that God rules. None of that changes that core foundational reality that God is in control. You know, we often speak of that word sovereignty. So many in the church, most Christians would use the word sovereignty at times in their Christian life. And sovereignty is one of those great words, but we need to be careful as we use it that we don't lose, you know, a hold on really what it means. So many people just banter it around and they have no idea what it means. Or they've made it mean something other than what God says it means. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that God exercises absolute control. Now, I looked in several systematic theologies this week and theological dictionaries, and these are the words. Let me just rehearse them for you. These are the words that clearly describe sovereignty, if you do an extensive study in what this word truly stands for. God's control over your life and mine is perfect, total, comprehensive, exhaustive, undiluted, unquestioned, unhampered, unlimited, autocratic, supreme, ultimate, and infinite. And there were many more. That's what sovereign means. That's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. Now, if you think of those words I just used, and you think of what many people say sovereignty is, that doesn't wash. He is king. He is master. He is Lord. And the readers of James's letter would have understood that. They would have understood those truths because they were aware of the fact that the Old Testament rehearses these things over and over and over again. Just listen to a couple of these verses. Psalm 103, verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." That's a pretty point-blank statement. All. Now, all is not a hard word to understand, folks. Everything. Oh, you mean a man's choice of God? Everything. All. That's what it says. Psalm 115, verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Whatever He wants to do, and everything He does is right, irregardless of what we think. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep." He wants us to know He's not just sovereign in heaven. Everywhere. In heaven and in the earth, He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah, in his great prophecy in Isaiah 46:10, says this. We've looked at this portion many times. Let me just read it for you for the sake of time. Isaiah 46:10. "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Point blank. Nothing can thwart God's plan. How many times have we said it? You know, what took place in the garden was not, you know, the result of plan B. God is in control of everything. Do you understand how important this truth is? It's so critical. God's absolute control over the human activities of men is critical and foundational to your personal life with God. The Old Testament, they saw this as the very cornerstone of the character of God. This is what you see throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament. This is at the heart of what it means to be God, beloved. This is at the heart of what it means to be God. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is foundational because if God isn't in charge of everything, then He isn't God. He isn't God. To be God, by definition, is to be in total, absolute control of everything. And yet people will call God God and yet give Him less than complete control. To be God is by definition to be in absolute, perfect control of everything. And if God is God, and He is, then the Westminster divines were right when they wrote this, just shortly after the Reformation. Here's what they wrote. "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's it. You know, look at what's going on in the world. You know, that settles my heart. This is a volatile world from the perspective of men who don't know God. God is on the throne. He is in perfect control of every single thing, as we'll see in a moment. Now, when we speak of sovereignty, there's another nuance that's closely related to sovereignty. Closely related to sovereignty is providence. Providence. See, sovereign is who God is. Providence is what God does. That's very important to understand. Sovereignty is who God is. Providence is what God does. Sovereignty argues that He is in absolute control. Providence tells us how that control rules and works itself out in our lives. So that's important. How it works itself out, plays itself out in every single circumstance of our life. That's what providence tells us. Sovereignty makes that broad declaration that God is in control. Providence describes it for us. It shows us God's hand in action. Now the writers of James, they would have understood this. In the Old Testament, they learned that God's control was over everything. And the reason that was to ensure the purposes for which He created everything. That they would accomplish exactly what He had planned in eternity past. And if God created things and wasn't in control for their creative purpose, then God is not God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment. It's a great portion. Now remember, all of this is preliminary for us looking in detail next week at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're laying a foundation so we can understand what James is talking about. So don't lose sight of that. We need to understand that. Isaiah 14. Now, here Isaiah, he issues a prophecy against the great nation of Syria. This is, you know, now remember what God did? God used Assyria to just, you know, beat the daylights out of these Jews. Assyria, the wicked Assyria, became the instrument of God's judgment. Look what it says in verse 24 of Isaiah 14. He's speaking here now of Assyria. Now it's Assyria's turn, in spite of God using them. Isaiah 14, verse 24, it says this: "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened." You see that? "And just as I have planned, so it will stand." This is how the New American Standard says it. "Just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder." So he's talking about Assyria. But now he switches in verse 26 and he starts to talk about everybody. Everybody, just so no one's left out. "This is the plan devised against the whole earth." In other words, judgment is coming to the whole earth, not just Assyria. "And this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Nobody. I don't care, you know, what the Koreans do. I don't care what the Russians do or the Chinese do or anybody else or what they do over in, you know, the crazy parts in the Middle East. It doesn't matter what they do. God is the one who moves. God is the one who directs. God is the one who is in control. God wants us to understand, to know that He will accomplish His purposes, all of His purposes on the face of this earth. All of them. Iran, any of those places, doesn't matter what they do. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he came to this understanding in Daniel chapter 4. Either listen or you can turn there. But in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says this: "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth." There it is again, not just heaven. "And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" I mean, it's foolish to even say such a thing. It's Daniel 4:35. No one can say to him, why have you done what you've done? Well, we understand this in our own lives. I mean, there are so many circumstances that come into our life that we're faced with that we're clearly outside of our control, right? That are brought upon us by the hand of God's providence. These things happen in our life by the very providence of God. We need to remember that. Everything, good, bad, ugly, everything comes from the hand of God. But how specifically does God's providence intersect with our individual lives? You know, big words, big ideas, big truths. And they do cause us to kind of ponder, you know, how this actually works itself out. And that's the question I want to answer over the next few minutes we have left this morning. How does this providence intersect with our individual lives? How specifically does God's providence intersect with our personal individual lives? Now, what would the readers of James's letter understood? Well, let me just give you a little sketch very briefly. This is what they would have understood from that systematic teaching from James for at least 10 years in the Old Testament. First of all, God's providence directs our birth, our death, and all the circumstances of life in between. Our birth, our death, and all the circumstances of life in between. Now, you remember Job, of course, in that horrific circumstance that he found himself in? He realized that those things were brought to bear in his life by God. I mean, you know, we're all so familiar with the story of Job, but just think of what he went through. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. Listen to what it says in Job 23, verse 13. Job 23, verse 13. Listen to what Job says. Remember what he lost. Remember what he had. But he is unique in who can turn him, and what his soul desires, that he does. Okay, now he applies it directly to himself, and he says this: for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Job says, all these things were appointed for me. My wealth was appointed to me from God, and my wealth was removed from God by God. My family was appointed to me by God. All these things were appointed to me by God. My family was appointed to me by God, and the loss of my family was appointed by God. My wealth was appointed by God. My health was appointed by God. My family was appointed by God, and the loss of all those things were appointed to me by God. How do you feel about that? That's what it says. That should be encouraging. And ultimately, it was an encouragement to Job. Remember what he said to his wife? We love God during the bad times. Why shouldn't we, good times rather, why shouldn't we love God during the difficult times too? That's the reality. He understood that God was in control, and in that he found peace. In spite of that difficult circumstances, that literally, historically, really happened. It really happened. Turn with me to Psalm 139. We're going to look at some familiar portions this morning. You're familiar with this great psalm that rehearses God's omniscience, His omnipresence. Psalm 139, verse 13. David here is recounting for us an amazing, amazing reality that God formed us in our mother's womb. Look at verse 14. That's what he says in verse 13. But now look at verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. David knew it. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And now here's the crux. Look at verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, his embryonic form. Just in that little embryonic form, God's right there. Okay? God's skillfully making David who he was. And then it says, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Okay, the meaning of this is clear from David. David is saying that God knew when I would be formed. God knew the day of my birth. God knew the day of my death. And he knew everything in between. Every single thing in between. Think of that. That's what he says. God is in control of our birth, our death, and all the circumstances of life in between, everything. But how often do we really, truly live that way? How often do we look at circumstances and they just swamp us because we think they're out of control? when in reality they're in the control of God. It's a great truth. A great truth. Secondly, we can say that God, and this builds on the first point, we can say that God's providence directs our successes and our failures. Not just our successes, but also our failures. Turn back to Genesis 39 for a moment. Genesis chapter 39. You see this in the life of Joseph. What a great illustration. You know, it's so easy to misunderstand why these things happen in the lives of men like Joseph. You know, Joseph just seems so, you know, perfect almost. But notice what Moses tells us in verse 39. He was a great man, Joseph. You know, don't get me wrong. Well, what a brother. What a brother to meet in glory someday. Now, of course, Joseph here at this point has been sold by his brothers into Egypt. We all know the story. Pretty rotten, low-down little act they pulled out. Okay? And in verse 2 of chapter 39, it says this. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Did you see the word so there? Very important there. Okay? God was with Joseph with the result that, look, he became a successful man, it says. So the word so there is very important. Now, why do you think Joseph prospered in Egypt? Was it because he was brilliant and sharp and intelligent and all those kinds of things, and Potiphar just noticed that and put him in a high position? Well, certainly God gave him those gifts. We acknowledge that. But you know what? Joseph could have been brilliant and smart and intelligent and sat and rotted in prison for the rest of his life. Isn't that true? That's happened to a lot of people. I just got an email this week from the Master's Seminary, Peter Jing. How do I pronounce that again? Huh? Jing. There you go. Jing. Chinese brother who just graduated from the seminary, him and his wife went over to China. And they're meeting in these little homes, and this one pastor had just been released from prison after 20 years. And to meet with him would be a tremendous, you know, serious situation. And you know, impending doom would result. And yet they met with him and had a great time of worship, and people came, and people want to hear the truth. That's going on in China right now today as we live the lives that we live. And that's encouragement. And here's Joseph, and Joseph is in this situation, and this brother here also realizes and recognizes that God is in control of his life. They could be thrown in prison. That faithful pastor was in prison 20 years. He was skilled. They said he was one of the most gifted pastors in China. 20 years he was in the dungeon. God put him there. That's a fact for his purpose, that it might stand. But instead of being in prison, look what it says in verse 3 of chapter 39. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Okay, now look at verse 21 of the same chapter. Here's Joseph. Now he finds himself in prison. He wasn't in prison at first. Now he finds himself in prison. You remember, because of Potiphar's wife. Remember her advances that he stayed away from. Look at verse 21, what it says. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. What an amazing change of events. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. You know, do you understand the reality of this in your own life? It wasn't just the good things that happened to Joseph. It was also the bad things that God was in charge of. His successes, his failures, were all in the very hand of God. Every one of them for God's purpose, for God's plan. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is taking the generation of Israel, if you want to turn there quickly. Deuteronomy 8, he's talking to the new generation of the children of Israel who are camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They're just about ready to go over and take the promised land after that 40-year deal they had to do because of disobedience. Here he is. He's giving this big sermon to these people who are about to cross over the Jordan to possess the land. And he says this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. In other words, don't forget. Skip down to verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. Are you ever, you know, tempted to look at whatever successes you enjoy in life? You know, whether it's, you know, position or money or intelligence or whatever, and give yourself credit for that. We need to be careful with that. To constantly be reminded of whatever successes we enjoy in life are from the direct hand of God. It all comes from God. You could have just as easily caused the opposite to happen. Isn't that true? He could have caused you to have low intelligence, to be in poverty, abject poverty, to be in a vulnerable situation in regards to the risk of life and family. He could have just as easily chose that for you. We have a lot to be thankful for. And we have it directly from the hand of God. He's sovereign over our successes and our failures. In Proverbs 21, verse 30, it says this. Listen to this, Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. He says, listen, you come up with the best of plans. You get together the wisest people around, he says, and you want to deal with a problem. You approach the problem with all the wisdom you can muster. It will not stand against the Lord's counsel. That's what it says. There is no wisdom and no understanding. I don't care how smart people are. And no counsel against the Lord. You'll never turn what God has determined. Ever. And then he gives an illustration in verse 31. He says this, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Proverbs 21:30. In verse 31 he says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Now, you know, we read that and we go, oh, big deal. Do you realize what the war horse was in those days? Okay, the invention of the war horse, of course, obviously a physical creature, but they would drape him on armor. And oftentimes they'd had him pull an armor-clad chariot. Now that was the equivalent today of like, you know, an F-18 or whatever they're called, 16 or whatever. It's like a jet. If you had that, you had a tremendous advantage. And that's what it says. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter if you think you're the most powerful country in the world, nation on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter. You can have the best of the best militarily. The state-of-the-art stuff. But victory belongs to the Lord. That advantage in and of itself does not guarantee victory. It doesn't matter what you have in your 401k. It doesn't matter what the United States claims. Victory belongs to the Lord. God is the one who grants success. Thirdly, not only does God's providence intersect with all the circumstances of our life and our birth and our death, not only our successes and our failures, but thirdly, our free actions and decisions. Pretty interesting. Our free actions also and our decisions. Now you understand this. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 for a moment. Look at 16:1 for a moment. Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Isn't that an interesting statement? Look at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way. You know, the word way there, singular, it refers to your entire life. Way, singular. The mind of man plans his way. Now, some of us who are older, we remember this, right? And some of you who are younger, you're going through this right now. You got to a point in your life when you kind of looked ahead and you go, that's the way I want to go, right? Now, we all do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. So we understand that. And that's what this verse says. The mind of man plans his way. That's the direction I'm going to head in. That's what I want to become. Or I'm going to become this or become that. But the proverb goes on to say, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, the word steps is plural, not singular. You know what that implies? The little moment-by-moment decisions and actions that we take. Not just that big picture of where we want to head in life, but the steps, plural. All those little decisions. God is sovereign over all of our free decisions and actions. All of them. He supersedes all those things. That's what Scripture teaches. Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart. Again, it's right to plan, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans are in the heart of men. Proverbs 19:21. but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Understand that only as our plans mesh with God's great plan do our free actions and plans stand. That's it. Only when they mesh with God. If they're not in line with what God has purposed or planned, they won't happen. God directs our steps in such a way that His sovereign purpose is laid out for us. As Shakespeare said, there is divinity that shapes our ends. Rough you them how we may. So we tinker with them, we do our little thing with them, but the bottom line is, we end up where God wants us. Proverbs 21 speaks of the most powerful men of the world, the kings, the monarchs. It says this in verse 1. Look at Proverbs 21:1. Pretty interesting statement. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1. Now the imagery behind that verse, by the way, is of irrigation canals. In Israel, if you wanted something to grow, you had to get water to it. Same thing they do in California, they do it in Arizona. They dig these canals, these channels, to bring water. And that's the idea here. They direct the water through a series of channels that are operated by gates. So if you open a gate, the water goes this way. If you open another gate, the water goes this way. So God is saying, this is how I deal with king's hearts. I open this gate, I shut this gate. I make the water run this way, I make the water run that way. Their heart and their decisions of their heart are in my hands like channels of water. I open up an opportunity, I close an opportunity. Boom, boom, boom. I'm in control of all things. That's a powerful thing. You know, the madman with his finger on the button, God's in control of that man. If he pushes it, God just chose for him to push it. That's the way it is. That's what the Bible says about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign even over our free decisions. And then finally, as we begin to wrap up, He's sovereign even over our sins. Even over our sins. You know, it's easy for us to accept the fact that the circumstances in life that we so often are confronted with are beyond our control. We know that, right? Sickness, whether it's cancer or some other debilitating sickness or death of a family member or whatever, we know that that's from God. Scripture says that. We can acknowledge that. We can even accept the clear teaching of Scripture that God's involved in even the small things. Those seemingly accidental things, like the flight of an arrow. You remember in the Old Testament? All that armor, one chink. God is in control of even those small things. For the casting of a lot, as Proverbs 16:33 says, man casts a lot, but the Lord determines the outcome. Or to put it in a modern-day vernacular, the turning of a stoplight. God is in control of that. Everything. Even those seemingly insignificant things. And we need to understand that because it's true. But it's hard for us to understand. In spite of those things that we do understand, it's hard for us to understand and to accept that God's providence intersects with our sin. We see it in the garden. We see it in our own individual lives. But this is exactly what the Bible teaches. God determined to allow sin, not to hinder it, not to hinder the sinful choices of His creatures for His own purposes. God determined that. God doesn't cause sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. James told us that in chapter 1. We went through that. But our sin becomes part of God's eternal plan. Our sin becomes part of God's eternal plan. One writer puts it this way. Man's sinful acts do not frustrate the eternal plan of God, but neither is God the author of them. All acts, including sinful acts, conform to the eternal plan of God, but He is not directly the author of all such acts. That's true. See, God takes no responsibility for our sin. We get the responsibility. Sin is a choice we make. But in a miracle of divine providence, God directs, He controls the results of our sinful choices to ends we could never have foreseen. To ends that we could have never imagined. The most powerful Old Testament picture of us, of course, again, is in the life of Joseph. Turn back to Genesis 45. Quickly, I want you to see this. Genesis 45. Now, of course, we remember the story. Joseph finally makes it He's the prime minister of Egypt. He's finally made it to the top, in spite of all that's taken place. God controlling the successes, God controlling the failures. And in chapter 45 of Genesis, he first encounters his brothers who sold him into slavery. Genesis 45, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Wow. Can you imagine that? Then he says, "I want to tell you something. I've got a theology lesson for you," is what he says. Why they're unraveling. And they're in front of the most powerful man in all of Egypt. The man they did dirty, their brother. And he says, "Let me give you a little theology lesson." Look what he says in verse 5. "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me." Or in other words, he says, you did it, you're responsible, right? They knew it, he knew it. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years to which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God sent me before you ever sent me anywhere." That's heavy stuff. And here's the point, verse 8. "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." That's what it says. "And he has made me a father to the Pharaoh and lord over all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph says, "Listen, I want you to understand that you were acting. You were sinfully choosing to sell me into slavery. You sinned against me. You sinned against God. But you weren't the only one acting in that decision. You weren't the only one acting. God was acting. God was in control of those sinful decisions because they messed with his plan. God was acting to accomplish his purpose." And this is the amazing thing about divine providence. Even sinful acts are under divine control. They occur only by divine permission and according to God's ultimate purpose. That's the only way they occur. So as you can see, every single sin in our lives, from beginning to end, is under God's control. So when we examine Scripture from the beginning to the end, we can understand why Charles Hodge said this. "The circumstances of every man's birth, life, and death are ordered by God, whether we are born in a pagan or Christian land, whether weak or strong, with many or few talents, whether we are prosperous or afflicted, whether we live a longer or shorter time, are not matters determined by chance or by the unintelligent sequence of events, but by the will of God." By the will of God. You know, if you're like me, the question that comes to your mind is, how? How does God do this? Well, he does it by what theologians call concurrence. And this will only take a minute. Concurrence. Let me explain it to you. Essentially, it says this. God is the first and the greatest cause of everything, but he uses secondary causes. Okay? You see, providence and sovereignty don't deny the fact that men really do act. Men really do make decisions. We're not puppets. We're not robots. Nor does it deny the fact that God has established certain natural laws. The wind blows with certain currents, right? God has established that. Certain storms take place. Certain tornadoes are created by the collision of certain variable winds. But God determines all that. But natural causes flow through those things. There is a primary cause, which is God, but there is a secondary cause of men's decisions in the very natural laws of nature themselves. But God operates. But understand, these secondary causes, the acts and decisions of men, the working of natural laws, are superintended by God in every way. They're superintended by God in every single way. And they absolutely guarantee, in every single circumstance, that they will fulfill God's eternal plan. Everything. No one gets flooded on. No one's house gets torn down. No one gets swallowed up in an earthquake. No buildings come down unless God chooses that they come down. That's a fact of the Word of God. Now, the best illustration of this, of course, in Scripture is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quickly turn to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2. Peter says to them there in Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, your Bible might say the determined purpose. If you have a New King James, New American Standard says it as the Greek. This man, Christ, delivered over, note how he was delivered over, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. See how it switches? By the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, they were making a terrible, sinful choice to kill Christ, were they not? Sure they were. And yet they were fulfilling, God was directing their sinful choices to ends that they could never foresee. To ends that they could never foresee. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says the same thing. You killed Jesus. Wait a minute. It was God's predetermined plan. But you killed Jesus. You sinfully chose to kill the Messiah. But look at Acts chapter 4, verse 27. What a powerful statement that is. It drives home this powerful illustration of the control that God has even over the sin of men. Acts 4, 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Now I want you to note who was gathered together against him. Whom you anointed, this is Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, here they are, here's the whole gang. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that's our representation, and the people of Israel, here's everybody, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, watch, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to occur, or to be done, your Bible might say. They gathered in their sinful choices to kill the Messiah, but they ultimately were falling into the very eternal plan of God. God used their sin, God used their hatred of himself and hatred of Christ to orchestrate his eternal plan. And that's the amazing reality of the sovereignty of Almighty God. You know, what I've taught you this morning is a dividing point. It really is. You see, the Christian who understands and loves these truths, pursues a greater knowledge and understanding of these truths, can really maintain a peace in the midst of a storm. But the Christian who isn't concerned with these truths, doesn't understand these truths, that person is vulnerable. Vulnerable. In a big way. That's why we have the depression in the church today. That's why we have all the phobias and the fears and all those things. This is the reason for it. People do not have a biblical understanding that there's no reason to fear. God is in control of everything. Everything. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in closing. No doctrine is more hated, no truth with which they have made a football, than the great and stupendous truth of the sovereignty of the great Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Isn't that true? Christians are all, God's everywhere, he knows everything, but they won't allow him to be fully and totally on the throne. Like it or not, God's on the throne. There's not even a single stray molecule outside of his control. And that, without question, is what the New and the Old Testament teaches. And that's the underlying truth that lies behind what James is going to teach us next week in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And we'll examine that together. I have something to share with you this morning. A living illustration of exactly what we've talked about this morning. Yesterday morning, as I was printing out my message and preparing to edit it for our time together today, praying to the Lord and recounting his sovereignty in my life and the life of my family, how he's been so gracious to show himself in his providence and his concurrence, and that's been a tremendous source of encouragement to myself and my family. But at the same time, when you rehearse those things, you find yourself confessing sin. You know, confessing the sin of the times that you've lacked trust in God. You've been rocked by sins in your life. And you confess those things. And in that prayer, just trying to examine my heart, prepare my heart to make things right before God before I preach this message this morning. And close in prayer, and it wasn't no more than an hour, and my phone rings. And it's two gentlemen that I went to 6th, 7th, and 8th grade with. 40 years ago. I haven't seen these men in 40 years. Now, they've tried to get a hold of me for 40 years. I've heard from them 25, 30 years ago. I heard from them 20 years ago, and Claudia and I were in the mission. They want us to come to a reunion. This is 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. We're not even talking high school. I want you to understand and see the sovereignty of God in this, the concurrence of God. Here's God. He's doing two things. Certainly, he's showing himself to me once again yesterday after this time of prayer, after preparing this time in the Word. And they say to me, you know, we try to get a hold of you, Bob, and you know, I don't, you know, Mike Lanigan and Bill McGargle, okay? Now, I remember the names, and they were buddies of mine. There was about 8 or 10 of us. And in my sin back then, you know, I was the ringleader, and I was the show-off. And, you know, I wanted all of life to revolve around me, and I was the prankster, and I was the instigator. And you know, and from my perspective, I did it for evil, right? It was all about me. It was all about pride. And it was enough that it made some kind of an effect on these men that for 40 years, not just sending, you know, invitations to reunions, but to the point where they called me on the phone. And they said, we're on Nobles Road around the corner from your home. They live in Chicago. The one man, Mike Lanigan, is a multi-millionaire. He sponsors NASCAR races. Indianapolis 500, he owns 2 NASCARs. He was just in Cleveland yesterday with Bill McGargle, who he said, come with me, we're going to try, by chance, he said to me, to finally see Bob O'Leary. And we're going to create a scenario, just hoping by chance that he's there, we're going to be right around the corner from his house. Because for whatever reason, we've been unable to hook up with him through all these years. And so, he jumped in his corporate jet with his 2 pilots in Cleveland and took a corporate jet from there and landed in Jamestown, rented a car, drove around the corner from my house hoping to see me. Now, they think they're coming to see me. Little do they know that they had an appointment with the gospel. This is the sovereign hand of God. And here walking up my driveway, finally, they call me, and I said, well, pull around the corner. You're right here. I said, there you are, pulling my... Couldn't even get up the driveway. And here's these 2 guys slushing through the snow, a multi-millionaire who owns the biggest crane company in all the world. In all the world. I looked it up on the internet after they left. Who's the NASCAR guy and all these things, who hobnobs with the rich and famous of the world. The other guy, Bill McGargle, his son is a linebacker for one of the pro teams. What was the team, Butch? For the Rams. So we talked with football a little, and Mike Lanigan said, let me tell you about Walter Payton, who was my best friend. He was at the bedside of Walter Payton when he died. And to this day, he's still the executor of his estate. So we talked about that a little bit. Just that the people that they knew and the things that he deals with in life. Something that's beyond anything that I would ever know. And here they are trudging up the driveway and, you know, they're just men. They were just men. That's all they were. And they came and, you know, they thought that they, you know, spent thousands to reroute that jet. They thought they rented that car, but God did those things. God did those things. And we had an opportunity to sit down. Certainly we looked at pictures from the old school and different things. But I had a great opportunity to share the gospel with these 2 men. And to tell them, I said, this isn't chance. This isn't chance. God brought you here. And just a great opportunity. And to see God working not only in my life, but in the lives of these 2 men. You know, that was the hand of God. The hand of God, a man who sits on 7 major corporations. You know, again, multi-millionaire. You know, hanging around with the movie stars. You see him on the websites with his cars and the movie stars and the whole thing. And here he is trudging up my driveway, just a man. The gospel. And he's invited Claudia and I to come to this NASCAR event in June that they're putting together. And he said, we got 75 rooms rented. I got the whole hotel. And we turned the lobby into a NASCAR like restaurant, and, you know, we want you to come, and, you know, if the Lord opens those doors, we'll go, and we'll, by the grace of God, preach the gospel to these people, to the rich, to the influential. That's heavy stuff. God orchestrated that. And, you know, right after prayer, right after thanking God for showing himself, here's these men walking up the driveway. The last thing I would have ever imagined But God in His mercy and grace showed Himself in a powerful way. Not only to me, you know, but I could tell when I gave these two men the gospel, they had never heard it before. They never heard that you have to be perfect to get to heaven. Two good old Catholic boys had never heard that you have to be absolutely perfect. And when they heard the gospel, I could tell that it moved them. It rocked them. To what extent, I don't know. Either that presentation, by the grace of God, will be to their greater judgment. Maybe it was just to encourage me. I don't know, but it took place. And it proves once again that God is in control of all the events. All that sinful craziness 40 years ago, God kept in their minds. He used it to bring them to our home on Noble's Road, out in the middle of nowhere, trudging through the snow, to hear the gospel of grace. God can bring the gospel to anybody He wants to bring it to. And we saw that in real life yesterday. Let's trust God. Let's depend on Him. Because He's in control of all things. Every single thing in our life. Nothing slips through the sovereign control of God's hand. Let's pray.